But just to be in the house of the Lord, it is good. I hope that you did have a wonderful Christmas. I know there are some that are still traveling today, and we'll be traveling all the way into the new year. And we just pray that that they'll have a safe trip, that they'll be able to make it back and forth from their destinations without any problems. If you'll turn your Bibles with me, I want to finish up this last part of understanding servanthood, of understanding what it is to be a servant and how God wants us to serve. Now, in the first week of this, we began to deal with the understanding that serving is what you were called to do. Look at that person beside you and say, "I was called to serve." Look at them and tell them, "You were built to serve." This is the problem that we have. We keep trying to find happiness by finding, quote, the right church, or trying to find the right group, or the right Sunday school class, or the right Bible study, or the right... And all of those things are good. You need to find a Bible study. You need to find a church. You need to find all those things. But none of those things are ever going to make you happy as a Christian. You're not built for that. You're not built to sit here this morning. In fact, It's almost, and I won't say shameful, but it's almost sad that we have to once again come and prime ourselves to be able to live for the Lord one more week. But that's really what church has become. It's become a place that Brother Lott, if I miss church, now I just can't hardly make it. And we forget what we were built for. You were built to impact the world. That if you never got to go to church another day in your life, by the time you died, you'd still be awesome for God. That if you lived in a foreign country where you'd be crucified or killed for going to church or praying or having a Bible, you would still have impact for God, because it's just in your DNA that you are a doer, you are a goer, you are a producer. That's who you are. It's not something I try to do. It's not that I'm just trying to do something for the Lord. I was born. I'm not happy when I don't do anything for the Lord. So I understand that I am built. I am made for that. And secondly, last week we began to understand the vital signs that I have to use to check to see if I'm actually where I need to be in my mind, in my spirit, to be able to do the work that I'm supposed to. I've got to know that the vital signs in my life, that my unity, that the things that God has called me to, that all of this is operating in a proper way, so that when I have the opportunity to do good or I have an opportunity to serve, I automatically jump to it. Now today, I want to describe to you what it looks like to actually serve. What it looks like to actually serve. Because here's our problem. Serving gets all muddled down in the when, the how, and the why, and the who. It gets all muddled down. I don't know, Brother Lott, if I need it. I mean, I don't want to help that person because they probably don't even need it. And I love when they do the surveys and they show different pictures of different people, and they just show the picture and they ask you to, well, tell me who this person is. And of course, if they're dressed kind of downward, they'll look at them and say, well, they're probably homeless and they probably don't want to work and they probably don't want to. And it doesn't take us very long in our lives, especially as we get older, to where we don't really have to talk to anybody. We don't have to know your story. We just pretty much can tell everything about you by just our first impression. We can pretty much tell where you've been and whether you're lazy or not, or whether you will work or not, or whether you're good or not, or whether you're bad or not, by how many tattoos you got, or how you look, or how you comb your hair, or whatever. And so we picked up on all of these things to try to help us in judging who we're going to be good to and who we need to avoid. And we use this on a normal basis. And so it causes our serving to be a problem. Well, I'll serve as long as I can be in this position. I'll serve as long as I have this thing lined up this way. I'll do something for the Lord, or I'll do something for you, as long as it works in my advantage. As long as I can do it with my family, or I can do it with my friend, or I can do it this way, or I can go where I want to go, or I can use my talents and I don't have to do something I'm not comfortable doing. Whatever it is, and whatever we try to find, we're trying to find a comfortable place to find a detour. And detours are never comfortable. I'll tell it to you this way. When I was going to visit a church and had to come back to Natchez, I had a chance to go through a detour. And here's the thing. I didn't know there was a detour. And the problem was is that I had put just so much gas in there, and I had a Walmart card, and I knew that there was a Walmart in Natchez, and all I had to go 30 extra miles. Does that make sense? I don't have the gas to do it. I can't go that far. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, I started looking through my change compartment. Anybody ever done that? You're like, if I can get 47 cents worth of gas, I think I can make it. Some of y'all don't live this way. I live like this. It's just like, okay, I got plenty of money on this Walmart car, but I got to get to Walmart. And man, I remember taking the detour, and I remember going around, and my truck has the inside of it, it'll tell you how much gas you have left. The only problem with my truck is when it gets to about 30 miles, it doesn't say numbers anymore. It just says low fuel. So it doesn't matter if you punch it. It doesn't say 26 miles anymore. It doesn't say 22 miles anymore. It doesn't say 3 miles or 1 mile. It just starts flashing low fuel. And it'll beep every now and then, low fuel. If you have it 10 more miles down the road, low fuel. And I was sitting there, I kid you not, I turned off the air conditioner. I turned off the heat. I turned off everything it could. I mean, I didn't turn on the radio in case it burned a gallon of gas. I mean, I had everything shut off. Had the windows rolled down. Just simply, Lord, please. I'd reduced because I knew if you drive slower, it gets better gas mileage. I was down just creeping around 45 miles an hour just thinking, Lord, just one more heel. And I remember getting to a quick stop just outside of Natchez, and I thought, yes, but it was closed. They closed on Sunday. And I remember driving those last 10 miles knowing there was no gas in my truck. And I remember thinking, God, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. I got to get there. And I got to get over this next hill. And I know there's no gas in this truck. And I need you to get me. And I drove all the way over until where I saw that Walmart sign. That is the greatest feeling in the world. To see the sign that says, you're not going to have to walk. Detours, and every one of us in this room have had moments in our life, whether it's in our vehicle or our lives or whatever it is, we've had places that, okay, we have it all lined out, and then some situation or some circumstance causes us to have detours. Now, our problem really is this. We don't like detours. We pretty much have all of our things planned out. We have how much we're going to do and what we're going to do and what we're not going to do. We have our friends and the people we're not friends with, and we have, and then detours come. And a situation arises or a circumstance arises, and when it does, it puts us in a predicament to where we can go beyond what's normal, go beyond what's comfortable, and have to hope that we've got enough to get by. That's really why we don't give people money when they ask for it. We may say, well, you don't know what they're going to do with it. You don't know. But really the problem is that if I give you $5, then I'm $5 short. And that's going to cause me in a position to where down the road I'm going to say, man, if I hadn't to give that $5, so it's best that I just don't do anything. Maybe pray for you and do nothing, but we know that doesn't work because scripturally it says that it's wrong to say, I bless you or I hope that you get better and do nothing to help. So we're caught in a problem. Detours in our lives are uncomfortable. They're bad. But they're necessary. Because detours is how we get to view God from a totally different perspective. Go with me in your Bibles to Luke, the 10th chapter. The world has phrases like, just do it. And God has a phrase too. And it goes like this. Go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. That's His phrase. It ought to be t-shirts, not just do it. Just go and do likewise. Because when Jesus says it, that's exactly how He speaks it. in Luke, this 10th chapter. It's an incredible situation here because the disciples, 70 of them, have been sent out, and those 70 disciples have come back, and they are all excited because Jesus has sent them out into cities He's going to, and He's going to visit or walk through. And He says, what I want you to do is go in twos, and I want you to tell them the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and that Jesus is on His way, and to prepare them for whatever I'm fixing to do, and for speaking and preaching, and so that they'll come out to hear, and all of these good things. And so they go in there, and they're also given power and authority in His name to be able to pray for sick, to cast out demons, and they come back to Jesus, and it is exciting because they say, Jesus, I'm telling you, demons are subject to us. In your name, we cast out demons. We were able to do all kinds of miracles. And Jesus tells them, well, don't be excited because demons were subject to you. Be excited that your name is written in the books in heaven and that you belong to the King of Kings and that you have a place and that you have authority through that. And be excited that your name is written there. And in the course of all of this, the Bible says that Jesus grew excited. In very few places in the Bible is this spoken of Jesus. He's a man of sorrow. He's a man of very serious mindset. But this one moment, you can just see Him just kind of just throw up His hands and begin to just with a smile on His face and say, thank you, Father. Because nobody knows you but me. And nobody knows me but you. And nobody can really know you unless I show them to you. And He is all excited about this. And in the middle of this comes a problem. Because notice now, everything up till right now is about serving and loving and going into cities and giving and doing. And it's wonderful to see the effects of this, but it becomes uncomfortable when you have to do it. You ever see people, boy, I'm telling you, they go and visit people and or they go and help people and they're connected in ministry and they're doing this and I wish I was. And the only problem is I don't have the time. I don't have the energy. I don't have whatever it takes to be able to do that. And there's a man here that I want us to look at very carefully. Go with me to the 10th chapter, verse 25. And He's a lot more like us than we like to speak. He's a lot more like us than we like to tell. I'll show you. And behold, a certain scribe or lawyer came to Him. And notice, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and did what? It wasn't just the fact that he was asking a question. It was the fact that he was literally trying to find out or find some way to cause Christ to look bad or to be put in a bad position. Now, I need to catch you up on this because Jesus, as of right now, is in about His third year, His third phase of ministry. The first phase of ministry is where He has literally just done all sorts of calling His people together, starting this small group and starting to walk the shores of Galilee. And over this 6 months to a year, He has established a small nucleus of people. He's starting to get disciples under Him. John is being beheaded and now even more disciples are coming. And then He goes into His second year. The second year is where He explodes. It's where He is going into Jerusalem. He's going into synagogues. He's going into places and He's confronting and answering. But there's another thing that's taking place in this process. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees have already had counsel against Him, and they are at this moment trying to find any reason or any cause to put Him to death. That's their whole purpose. That's their whole mindset. They have already said that we are going to kill Him. We are going to kill Him for sure. And so Jesus is in this third year. He is in this time where He is starting to have to be careful what He says. He's having to be careful where He goes. Even when He goes into Jerusalem, He kind of goes in, but He leaves very quickly. He is very quick to not get stuck somewhere, not to stay somewhere. He is trying to avoid the confrontation as long as he can. But the problem is that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are coming out after Him. They are sending people. They are sending questions. They are sending individuals to try to trip Him up, to try to find something wrong with His theology. And so this is one of the men that has been sent. And he's in the crowd among all the people that are serving. And he has a question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Sounds like an innocent enough question, doesn't it? But notice who he's talking to. He's talking to a lawyer or a scribe. Let me break it down to you this way. When you talk about a scribe or a lawyer, these people were called doctors. This is their job. This is what they did. They copied the Old Testament or the Pentateuch. They copied. Their whole job was writing, copying. They were lawyers, doctors. They were not only that, but they were the teachers of that time. They interpreted the Word of God. They could speak languages that most people could not speak. They were the most intelligent, the most knowledgeable people of that time. They were always connected with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the ones that lived it. The Pharisees were the ones that tried to bring this very conservative lifestyle. But the doctors or the teachers or the lawyers, if there was any question, they went to him. And so Jesus knows that this guy asking a question is not asking it out of ignorance. He's asking it trying to find an answer that he can use against Jesus. This is important. Because if I was to ask you, what do you have to do to inherit eternal life? What do you have to do to inherit eternal life? The answer from that is powerful. Because whatever you say, you must believe it or it will not hold traction. I have a lot of people that say, well, all you got to do is believe in Jesus. And a lot of times these are the same people that I see coming to altars all the time. Well, I just don't know if God's forgiven me. I just don't know if... Well, you just said the only thing you've got to do is believe. So whatever answer you give, it has to be an answer that you can definitely stand on. So if somebody asks me, just personally, if they say, Pastor Lott, what do you have to do to have eternal life? First, I have to believe on Him. I must believe that He died to pay the cost for my sins, that I could not pay that price, and that He personally paid that price. Secondly, you mean secondly? For me, there's a secondly. Secondly, I must now be a servant to the Master. It does not mean I am the perfect servant. It does not mean I do not make mistakes. I am not the Master. I am learning from the Master. I am following the Master. I am trying to be more like Him every day of my life. So those two things go hand in hand with me. So if I say I love Him but I will not follow Him, then I am unscriptural. For to love Him and not obey His commandments, you are a liar, the Bible says. So I have to connect those two, and I have to say that I believe on Him for my salvation, but I follow Him because of who He is. It is my knowing who He is. It is by deciding who He is that makes my feet move. It's who makes me surrender. It's what makes me do what I do. I don't do it to earn heaven. I earned heaven through what He did. But I follow Him because of what He did and because of the love that I have for Him and because of the joy that He's brought in my life. I willfully acknowledge that I am dead to myself and I am alive in Christ. That's mine. Now, you can say amen, but it only counts if you believe it. There are people that believe they only can do good works and get to heaven. There are people that believe all sorts of things. That's what I believe. And I will be judged seriously by what I believe. You say, well, Pastor, it doesn't matter then. Yeah, it does. There's the first part has to be in line. The Jesus part, whether He has paid the price for your sins, cannot be negotiable. We cannot have any connection unless we fall in the first one. The second one, we can all debate that to the day we all get to heaven. You can say, I don't have to do nothing. Okay. You can say, I don't have to go to church. I asked Him to forgive me when I was 4 years old, got baptized, I'm good. Fine with me. I'm not going to fuss with you on that. People want to, but it's not important to me. If you're full of joy and happy that way, then great. If you're not, and you keep trying to convince yourself that it's okay, then you might have a problem. See, I have no problem with my theology. It gets me up in the morning. It allows me to serve. It allows me to love. It allows me to go. It's helped me for 16 years pastor this church. It's done wonderful. How is your theology working? Now, I say all that because this scribe or this lawyer, he is a master. If you were to ask him, what do you have to do to get to heaven? He didn't have a problem answering that question. He knew it. He had spent his whole life studying it. He had spent all his energy studying it. He wrote it. His job was to write down what he does. So Jesus looks at him and says, well, that's simple enough. You know, and I know, that you are to love the Lord with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself. He knew this. Anybody else know that in here? You know that. Now, how many of you do it? There's our problem. I know I'm supposed to love God with all my heart, soul, and mind, and strength. I know it's not about me, it's about Him. And I know I'm supposed to love my neighbor just like I love myself. If I throw a party, I shouldn't throw a party without inviting some people that don't like me. That's not what I do. Because just like this man, let's notice, and he answered and said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And notice verse 28. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt... Jesus says, you got it. We both know this. This is not a complicated problem. It just do what you know. And you're fine. Verse 29. But he, willing to... See, there's our problem. We spend most of our energy justifying why we're talking about somebody else. Well, I need to tell you this. No, you don't. You need to keep your mouth shut. That's really what you need to do, but you can't. So you justify it by saying, I need to tell you this. You say, I need to do this. I just got to do this. It's just an itch I got to scratch. And it's all not for anybody else's benefit. It's so that you can justify your own life. We spend so much of our energy justifying the wrong that we do. Why we don't obey pastor. Well, I don't have to. I serve God and I don't have to listen. Well, that's amazing because the Bible says to be subject unto those who are over you in the Lord, under their authority. In other words, I'm your boss. If I tell you to jump, your job is to say, how high? Now, I would never do you that way because I love you. But I've got every scriptural right to say, you get it and you get it done now. See, I could do that. But love, mercy, and kindness doesn't force somebody to do that. And therefore, somebody who, as my uncle used to say, Tim, when you're the boss, you don't have to tell nobody you're the boss. Only people have to keep reminding people I'm the boss is people that ain't quite figured it out themselves. So understand this. I need to get this across to you. Or I get chasing some rabbit off somewhere. This guy is so into justifying himself. Now later, remember what I said? Jesus is in his third year. I know I'm teaching a lot this morning, but this is so important. Jesus is in his third year. The Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, the doctors, they've all done got together, the Sadducees, and they are trying to find a way to do what? Kill him. That's all it is. They're all about killing him. That's all they're thinking about. That's why when you go to Matthew, the 23rd chapter, I want to show this to you because I want to show you what causes somebody to not be able to do what they need to and why they spend so much energy justifying themselves. Go with me to Matthew 23. And I'm going to summarize this. We're not going to cover the whole chapter. Is that okay? It's good, but we're not going to deal with it. Verses 1 through 4 of Matthew 23, Jesus talks about the scribes and the Pharisees. In fact, this whole chapter is Him saying, woe unto scribes and Pharisees. He calls them fools. He's at the point now to where He's like, if you want to kill me, go ahead and do it. Understand, now this is the last sermon. In fact, if I had time, I'd go to the end of chapter 22 and I would tell you that He answers every question. And the Bible says at the end of chapter 22, they asked Him no more questions. He had done humiliated them, embarrassed them, made fun of them, done every way possible, had done debunked everything they had tried to do, that they finally by that time had decided, I'm not asking Him nothing else. Every time we ask Him a question, He makes us look bad. Every time we ask Him a question, He brings up our junk. And Jesus, to drive the final dagger into it, to make sure that they hate Him so much that they will kill Him, He says, let me just tell you about the Pharisees and about the scribes. And He calls all the people together and He says, let me tell you about them. He said, these are the kind of people they are. He said, you listen to what they talk about. You listen to what they tell you to do and you do it. Because these guys are not ignorant people. They are not. If you ask them a question what they need to do, they would have the right answer. This guy over in Luke, did he have the right answer? Yes. He knew how I need to love the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I need to love my neighbor and myself. That's not his problem. He had the answer. He spent all his life in Sunday school. He knew all the answers to it. The problem was he couldn't do it. The problem was his attitude, his ways, his motives. Everything was so messed up that he could not do it. Jesus said, you listen to their answers because they'll give you the correct answers, but don't follow them and don't act the way they do because they're like blind leading the blind into a ditch. They may say the right answer, but they do not know how to live it. They'll tell you not to talk about somebody, but they'll be the first one to talk about somebody. They'll tell you you need to go to church. They'll be the first one to miss it. They'll tell you to love one another, but they'll be the first one that won't talk to you. Listen to me. They have it all here, but they can't go. I can carry you to church after church after church this morning. A bunch of people are going to gather in the building together. They're going to pat each other on the back and they're going to say, I hope you had a Merry Christmas. And they're going to laugh. They're all buddies. They're all friends. They all like going to hang out with each other. And they're going to convince themselves that they're doing right. But the problem is not a one of them will go. Not a one of them will do anything of any substance that will bring one new person next week. And they'll wonder why their church is dying. They'll think it's the pastor's fault. And we got to get a new pastor. I mean, if we had a better pastor, we need a young one. We can bring us a good young one in here, then people would want to come. That's not their problem. Your problem is that when people hang around you long enough, you say all the right things, but your life stinks. It's your life. It's what you do. That's why people don't want to go to church. Because they see church people every day and they see how they act and they see how they work and they see how they talk about people and they see how they go and they think, I do that already. I just don't claim Jesus. Does this make any sense? Look at the person beside you and tell them, he's talking about you because I have no idea what he's talking about. It always works better that way. It makes you feel good about yourself. Verses 1 through 4, he says, they say it, but they don't do it. Verses 5 through 11, he breaks it down. He says, listen, they love a position. They love a place. They love all of that, but they do not love serving. They don't serve because they enjoy serving. They may have to serve. They may have to do something. But they don't wake up wanting to. They don't desire it. Now, they like the place and they like the notoriety and they like the name or they like, but not the work. And he says it this way in verses 12 through 35. He said, they are so caught up in tradition and the visible. They worry so much about what you see. There's so much of the tradition that they miss out on true godly love and godly mercy. You say, "Brother Lott, that can't be." I'll ask you this, and you just be honest with me. In a normal church setting, let's just say a little kid come walking in, and after church came up to the remembrance bench and accidentally had a marker and marked on it. You think it would bother anybody? Now, I didn't say a mean adult did it or somebody who just mean and ugly did it. I said just a little child just coming up just after church and came up and accidentally marked on the remembrance bench. Because the remembrance bench is to remember Christ for what He's done for you. But grandma so-and-so donated that. I remember one revival I preached years ago. I said it to say this. A remembrance bench just happened to be about the same height as the stage I was on. And I couldn't quite get as close to them as I wanted to. So when I got to the end of the stage, I just stepped right on over off on the top of the remembrance bench and preached from off top of it. Didn't bother me, not. And you know, not a soul said anything to me. But as soon as church was over, three men got that sucker, toted it out through the back, had it in the back Sunday school class for the rest of the revival. I get they were really afraid I might fall off of that thing. Listen to me. When we start thinking more of who we are, our tradition, and all the things that make us, quote, who we are, than it is to have godly love and mercy and kindness and gentleness and long-suffering and having a heart that serves others, then you are missing the boat. You're accused of the same thing a Pharisee was accused of and a scribe. You like to place, but you don't like to serve. You don't want to get tangled up in all these folks' lives. You don't want to know all the problems. Because even if you did, you'd talk about them. So it's best you don't know. It's hard to know all the stuff that people know and all the stuff that's going on in people's lives and love them so much that you don't hurt them by talking about it, that you love them so much that you do whatever you can out of kindness and not out of any type of agenda or any type of getting advantage. That's a hard way to live. But it's God's way of living. There are three things required to serve God. Three things. Availability is number one. If you're going to serve God, you're going to have to make yourself available. The second thing is you're going to have to be grateful for what God's already done for you. Are you? You wake up every day grateful for what God's already done for you. And then the third thing, you'll have to be faithful. You'll have to be faithful. Now, there are three things that causes us not to serve God. These fit a whole lot more easily in our lives. The first of which is called self-centeredness. Now, don't get me wrong. We wouldn't call it by that name. We just say, I'm real busy doing my own stuff. Anybody busy in here? I mean, just busy. Just got stuff going on. I'm so busy. That's called self-centeredness. Because nobody's that busy. If you don't believe me, just have a heart attack right now. And everything is so important to you when you're stuck in that hospital the next several days, you won't do. No, you can quit whatever you need to quit and slow down on whatever you need to slow down and adjust your life to whatever you need to adjust. The problem is that we like the fact that it's all about us. I got to go to so-and-so's house. I got to go eat. I got to do this. I don't have time. I've got stuff going on. I've got a lot of pressure. I've got this. We're just self-centered. The second problem with us is that we're perfectionists. Now, we don't say that. Here again, we use this phrase. When things get better, or when I get some stuff situated, then I'll do it. You know, I got some stuff, but a lot I'm working on. When I get through with that, then I'll be more active in the church. Then I'll be more... No, you're just waiting for the situation to be perfect. Can I tell you when it's perfect to do ministry? Never. I catch it from my family all the time. And it's not their fault. It's just there's never a convenient time to do ministry. Yesterday was Christmas. And guess what? Everybody else is off. Everybody's enjoying their day. Everybody's just enjoying and eating and sitting around and getting fat and watching basketball or whatever else they're doing. And about 9 or 10, 11 o'clock, I look over to Lisa and I say, I got to go. My son sitting beside me said, where you got to go, Dad? I said, I got to go to church, son. He's like, it's Christmas, Dad. And he's right. It's Christmas, Dad. There's only one problem with that. That Saturday, tomorrow is... And the reason all of you showed up this morning was so that I would have something to say, right? I mean, that was important. If I'd have just woke up and said, guys, yesterday was Christmas, and I love y'all and everything, but I just really didn't. I really hadn't even opened my Bible. God bless you. Have a great week. Y'all be ticked off at me because I didn't do my job. I can't believe Pastor Lott been wasting all week. I ain't do nothing all week. I mean, he don't preach but Wednesday night and preach a little on Sunday. He don't work but a day and a half a week. The least he could do is get a sermon together. Come on now. Let's be honest. When it gets just right, when it gets perfect, then I'll do it. But it was cold out here yesterday. And I had to come and turn that heater on and sit in that little office while everybody else is chilling out and taking off and eating sweet potato pie or doing whatever and enjoying their whole weekend. And I'm on Christmas Day sitting up here. I'm not complaining. I'm just telling you that it's never a perfect time to do ministry. You just do it. The third reason we don't quite get it done is because of materialism. It's going to cost. And what you're going to find out very soon is you can't serve two masters. You can't give and want at the same time. You cannot give and want at the same time. You just have to quit wanting or quit giving. I've got friends of mine that quit giving. You know, they'll give to God when they got it, when they can afford it. And they'll give them some time or give them some money. Because their wants have already crowded everything in their life. Then I got friends who give. And you'll say, what do you want? Oh, nothing. Man, God's been so good to me. I don't have no need in the world. He'll take care of me. And you choose those two sides. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You'll love one and hate the other, or you'll serve one and despise the other. This man that is sitting here that day in Luke, he's just a normal guy. He's been to Sunday school. He knows all the rights. He knows all the wrongs. The only problem is he really doesn't want the cost of serving. He knows what he's supposed to do. If I was to tell you, what are we supposed to do this next year, guys? Man, we're supposed to love people, serve people, find a place to help somebody, be good. I mean, if we can cook cakes for people, if we can do serve people, love people, give what you can, do what you can for the Lord, that's what we know we're supposed to do. That's not a problem. But now in all the stuff we've got to get done and all the stuff that's already crowding our time and all the cost it'll take and all the energy it'll take, we may not get as much done, if any of it, because it really has a very high price tag. And this man, willing to justify himself, says, well, then tell me who my neighbor is. I like that. Tell me who I'm supposed to serve, Brother Lott. If I'm supposed to love my neighbor, then tell me who it is. Jesus used a great illustration, one that we use all the time. He said there was a man who was going to do business. And he left the town and headed to the other one. And as he was headed to the other one, he got robbed. Not just robbed, but beaten, wounded very badly, almost half dead. He's laying half dead, beaten, robbed, stripped on the side of the road, and there he lays, waiting for somebody that can help me. Somebody help me, please. He can't help himself. He can't do any more. He can only hope that somebody will help him. The first person that walks by, Jesus said, is a priest. Now, a priest is a Levite, and the Levite of specific origin, they are the sons or grandsons or great-great-great-great-grandsons of Aaron himself. So this breed of men that have come down, they are Aaron's children. And their whole job is not to own land, not to possess anything. They don't even have a city of their own. They don't have anything. Their whole job is to do the work of the Lord. And he said, a priest comes by. No doubt, fixing the head to teach a Sunday school class. No doubt, fixing to go do something very important for the kingdom of God. Probably fixing to do a sacrifice or say a prayer over something, or who knows, maybe even go see the head of some big banquet that was fixing to be had. Maybe it was a Christmas party and he had the biggest front seat in the house and he knew he'd be late if he slowed down. Whatever it was, it caused him to, when he saw the man, he walked on past. Didn't stop, didn't help him. Even though that was his job. Because all the other jobs in his life had gotten so crowded and so important that he didn't have time to do what he knew he was supposed to do. Well, somebody could say, a priest, that's a pretty busy person. That's like Pastor Lott. Pastor Lott, he's pretty busy. I mean, he's probably got so many people already pulling at him. He can't be everywhere all the time. So, you give him a little slack. And Jesus said, and then a Levite came by. Now, a Levite is still of Aaron's bloodline as far as Aaron was a Levite. But this covers the whole clan, and they only have one job. They don't own land. They don't own houses per se of that nature. They simply have a job of doing good for God. And here's the problem. They have been trained to the age of 30 years old to do the job. You don't become a Levite or a priest or working in active Levite work until you're 30 years old. You're trained how to do the work of the Lord, how to love people, care for the work of God, do all of this. At 30 years old, you do it only for 20 years. That would be nice to know that you only had a 20-year career, and then at 50 you retire. So only for 20 years can you be faithful, loyal, give everything you got for 20 years, and then retire. When the Levite sees him, he goes to the other side of the road. He keeps right on walking. Too much stuff to get done. And Jesus said a Samaritan came by. Now a Samaritan is simply this. He's a nobody. He's a nobody. That's all God needs is a good nobody. It's the somebodies in the world. It's the people who think I am, who can't do nothing. They're the most useless in the kingdom. But find me somebody who is a nobody, but I'm willing to do. That person can do incredible things. Even if they don't seem large. This Samaritan stops. He takes care of his wounds the best that he can. Puts him on his own animal. Walks him all the way to the next town. When he gets to the town, he tells the innkeeper and the doctor or whoever he's talking to at that place, and he says, look, you take care of him, bandage him up, get him everything he needs, and if here's some money, and if he needs any extra help, when I come back by after doing my business and check on him, I'll pay you what I owe. And Jesus looked at this scribe, a lawyer, smart man, very smart, brilliant man. And he asked a very simple question. Didn't even take 30 years of education. He didn't have to be a scribe to answer this, but maybe it helped. He says, which one was a neighbor? Without hesitation, he said, the one who helped him. The one who took care of him. And Jesus says these profound words that ought to haunt us this entire year. You spoke right. Go and do likewise. Church is not about just how many times you go to an altar, or how many times we learn a praise song, or how many times church this year. Whether you have great joy or not, whether you have great... Let me tell you, the greatest part of my life this year are the Christmas cards and things I get from people I didn't know a year ago. I still get great Christmas cards from people I know, and we've been friends for years. But it's that one that just had a baby that wasn't supposed to have a baby. I've got that one on my refrigerator right now. And I thought, that was last year. It's the one that wasn't supposed to be here. It was the marriage that wasn't supposed to last. And they send me the picture of the whole family and the kids and everybody together. It's the one that would have committed suicide that writes a letter and says, hey, thank you. You had no idea last year what I was going through, but thank you. Now, I don't know how many people this year I'll get to impact, but know this very carefully. This is not the greatest work that I do. This is my job. I get up and I do my job on Sunday mornings, trying to get you to learn to do your job. That's my job. My job is to teach you how to do the job. That's it. But the greatest joy in my life, Roxy, is when I get to meet somebody I've never met, or watch some people that I've known for a long time grow or become or finally do or finally break free or finally... And I know in a small way, a very small, insignificant way, I was part of that life. If you don't know what that feels like, then you really won't know what it's like to be Christ-like. Because the greatest work you could do this year is to find you one person and say, I'm going to love on that one person until they become a strong Christian. If you're not a strong Christian, then your greatest work right now is to find you one who is a strong Christian to say, look, will you love on me until I get there? Because I want to get there so that I can reach back and help somebody. Because right now, it's too much about me. And right now, it's too much about my agenda. And it's all about whether I got time and I got energy and I got this. This year, God will introduce you to a world. But you'll have to decide whether you got time for it. You'll have to decide whether you as a Christian, you know, child of God, have time for them. I hope you do. Because your joy, your happiness, your peace is all wrapped up in it. It's not about our jobs. It's about the joy we get from being part of what God does. That's why He said, I will fill you with my joy and I will give you my peace. Not yours. Mine. Will you stand?